It is our custom at Christmas each year to interrupt whatever our current series of studies is and to focus our attention on something dealing with the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I was meditating on this last week and trying to think of what passage that we should consider. I didn't have one in mind as recently as last weekend. And Brother Ron delivered to me one of his regular and periodic exhortations, which is that it is my bounden duty to preach on the Revelation. And I thought to myself, you know, there's a Revelation passage that talks about the birth of the Lord Jesus. So why don't we study that together? So, Ron, this is a special Christmas present for you, dear brother. We love you very much. This one's for you. Revelation chapter 12. Let's turn to Revelation chapter 12. Does anybody want to try to predict what he's going to say to me about 2 weeks before Easter? Revelation chapter 12. I'm going to read the first six verses. There appeared a great wonder in heaven. A woman clothed with the sun, and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. And she, being with child, cried, travailing in birth, and pained to be delivered. And there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and 7 crowns upon his heads, and his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered, for to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child, who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the coming of our Savior. We have just sung what a marvel it is to contemplate within a manger laid Jesus, Lord of heaven and earth. To think, Father, of how our Savior condescended so that he might become our kinsman and redeem us from our sin. Father, here you set before us this fantastic image of a little baby threatened by a raging red dragon. How hopeless that seems, Father, and yet out of that you have brought forth our salvation. We thank you, Lord, that your thoughts are higher than our thoughts and your ways higher than our ways. And we pray as we contemplate them this morning, you would teach us to submit to you in every area of our lives, to bow down to you and to accept your sovereign leadership in all things. We pray in our Savior's name. Amen. How many of you know who the Grinch is? Our back row's got to know who the Grinch is. It's a Dr. Seuss story. It's one of the most popular recent Christmas stories. It was written in 1957. Became an animated cartoon in 1966, and in 2000 it was a major motion picture, which won a lot of awards. Center of the story is a hermit who tries to disrupt the cheerful spirit in a neighboring town. But in the end, he's won over by the kindness of a little girl, and he ends up celebrating Christmas with everybody else. And that little story made Dr. Seuss very rich. It's a lot like the story of Scrooge 100 years earlier, right? Dickens' story about somebody who really didn't like Christmas, but who gets, at the end, turned around. Well, half of the story of the Grinch is true. there really is a Grinch. And he really did try to stop Christmas, the very first Christmas. He tried to stop the coming of the Lord Jesus. Like Dr. Seuss's character, he did not succeed in stopping Christmas. But the stories end differently. The Grinch ends up deciding he likes Christmas after all. But the story that we're reading today is about the devil who tried to stop the first Christmas, and he ends up being destroyed. These six verses that I've read are a summary of a section that goes all the way through chapter 14. This whole section deals with two heavenly signs. You'll notice in verse 3, we read about a wonder in heaven. If you look at your marginal note there, if you have a Bible that's got marginal notes in it, the word wonder is actually the Greek word for sign. We're told there appeared another sign in heaven, a great red dragon. Then back in verse 1, there is a great wonder. And if you look at the margin there, this is also a sign. Only this is not just any old sign, this is a great sign. And the great sign is the woman about to bring forth a son. Now as you read on through, over the next couple of chapters, there's this tremendous conflict between the woman and her seed and the dragon and those associated with him. And until you get to chapter 15, verse 1, and in chapter 15, verse 1, we read, I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. These are the only verses in the book of the Revelation that talk about a sign. There are only three signs in the book of the Revelation. A sign, a great sign, and a great and marvelous sign. The sign is the dragon. The great sign is the woman bringing forth the man-child. The great and marvelous sign are the seven angels pouring out the wrath of God upon the dragon and those that are allied with him. So here is, in a nutshell, the biblical outline of history. Somebody asked an old farmer once what he thought the Revelation was about. They thought this simple-minded fellow couldn't possibly understand the Bible. His answer was very profound. He said, the message of the Revelation is Jesus wins. And that's the message of these three signs. The devil is a sign, this dragon. A lot of people stand in awe of him. But there is a great sign, a woman bringing forth a son. And that leads to the great and marvelous sign, which is God's wrath being poured out on all those that stand against him. Well, let's try to understand what we have in these six verses. We begin in verses 1 and 2 with the woman. A woman clothed with the sun and the moon under her feet, and upon her head a crown of 12 stars. Now, you can read the commentaries, and depending on whom you read, you'll get all sorts of explanations for who the woman is. But the Revelation comes last in the Bible for a reason. If you don't know the rest of the Bible well, you won't be able to understand the Revelation, because the author draws from images and pictures throughout the rest of Scripture. And the surest guide to what the Revelation means is to see what the earlier passages of Scripture are that John has in mind, and that the Spirit of God has brought to his mind in these visions. Where in Scripture do we read about the sun and the moon and the 12 stars? This is a very clear and unambiguous pointer to a specific Old Testament passage. It's Joseph's dream. Yeah, Genesis chapter 37, verses 9 and 10. Thirty-seven, Verse 9, he dreamed yet another dream and told it his brethren and said, Behold, I've dreamed a dream more. Behold, the sun and moon and 11 stars made obeisance to me. He told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him and said unto him, What is this dream that thou hast dreamed? Shall I and thy mother and thy brethren indeed come to bow down ourselves to thee, to the earth? And his brethren envied him, but his father observed the saying. The sun and the moon were Jacob and his wife and his Joseph's wife, Joseph's mother. And the stars represent the 12 sons, Joseph and his brothers. So this one woman is in some way identified with Israel, the nation, coming from Jacob and the 12 sons. As the scene opens, she is about to bear a child. In verse 5, she does bring forth the child, and we are told that he is to rule all nations with a rod of iron. And again, we're going back to the Old Testament. Where is that going to? That's Psalm 2, which is the great promise that God will set his king upon his holy hill of Zion. He'll rule the nations with a rod of iron. So it's very clear that the child here is the Messiah. So we have Israel bringing forth the Messiah. But later, if we read on in this section, which, as I've said, goes beyond verse 6, we would find that this woman has other children as well. If you look down to verse 17, the dragon was wroth with the woman and went to make war with the remnant of her seed, which keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. These are not just any Israelites. These are those who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. You know, we as believers not only have the same Father as the Lord Jesus, but we also have the same mother. Paul tells us in Galatians chapter 4 that Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. And I think in Galatians chapter 6, although my professors at Dallas will be dismayed to hear me say so, I believe in Galatians chapter 6, when Paul speaks about the Israel of God, he's speaking about us, speaking about God's people. I've put up on the whiteboard a set of fundamental images that we see throughout the Revelation. There are two cities that dominate the discussion. They're both introduced in chapter 11. And they dominate everything from chapter 11 on. One is Babylon, one is Jerusalem. And you've got the tension between these two cities, these two organizations, the system of the world and God's capital. Of course, at the end, Babylon is destroyed. Babylon is fallen. And the new Jerusalem comes down from heaven and is the center of the closing vision in the new heavens and the new earth. Now, there are three women that are prominent in the Revelation as well. We have the mother in chapter 12. We have the Lamb's bride coming up in chapter 19. And in distinction to the pure bride, we have the harlot introduced in chapter 17. And the harlot is identified with Babylon. The bride is identified with the New Jerusalem. The angel says to John, Come, I will show you the Lamb's bride. And what he sees is the New Jerusalem. And I think the mother is the part of this same system. And we go back to Galatians for this, where Paul tells us that Jerusalem, which is above, is the mother of us all. The heavenly Jerusalem is our mother. It is the mother of all the faithful. It represents the true people of God down through all the ages, whose citizenship has been in heaven, not on the earth. And it's out of that people that the Messiah was born, as far as his human lineage, being son of David according to the flesh. So I'll take the woman here as being the new Jerusalem, the true Israel of God. She is our mother, as well as our Savior's mother. But that also makes her the perennial target of Satan and his hosts. Because this antipathy, this warfare between Babylon and Jerusalem, leads to hatred and animosity between Satan and our Lord, and between his people and the people of Christ. So, first observation to take from our meditation on the woman here. Christmas is family time. That's why Ryan and Emily come to see Dave and Sandy. That's why we're so glad that Jean and Andrew are close, and why many Christmases they're not here, because they're going to see the rest of their family out in Oregon. It's a time when families draw together. We're accustomed to travel long distances to be with those we love. The Johnsons are going to be with family this afternoon. The woman reminds us what our true family is. We are members of the family of God, the heavenly Jerusalem. Our siblings are those who are God's true children through faith in Jesus Christ. And we ought always to be sure we appreciate where our true home is. Some people make Christmas a time of revelry and dissipation, dissoluteness. We are to have no part of that. We should rejoice in being with the people of God every time, not just one day out of the year. We ought always to remember that our citizenship is in heaven. We are part of this seed of the woman, struggling against Satan, but assured of the great marvelous sign when God finally pours out his wrath and his judgment on those that oppose him. So that's my understanding of the woman in verses 1 and 2. Now we have to talk about the dragon. Verse 3, there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, having 7 heads and 10 horns and 7 crowns upon his heads. Now this is a fantastic vision here. John wants to leave us in no doubt as to who this dragon is. And so down in verse 9, he tells us, the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. He was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. And later in chapter 20 and verse 2, we will read once again this list of titles. He laid hold on the dragon, that old serpent, which is the devil and Satan, and bound him 1,000 years. So first, Satan is cast out of heaven, and then during the 1,000-year reign of Christ on earth, he is bound in the bottomless pit and rendered unable to affect people. So the devil here is very clearly identified. This is Satan. We don't have any question about who this is. But what's his role? Why is he depicted having 7 heads and 10 horns? Well, we're going to see this again in chapter 13. I stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and upon his horns 10 crowns. So the dragon is associated with this beast, and the beast has the same symbols, the same markings that Satan does, the dragon. And again, we go back to the Old Testament for the symbology here. In Daniel chapter 7, Daniel sees a series of 4 beasts. And the 4th beast has 10 horns. Daniel sees the beast. John shows us the dragon behind the beast. The same features turn up again in chapter 17 of Revelation. Let's go to Revelation 17. And there came one of the 7 angels which had the 7 vials, and talked with me, saying unto me, come hither. I will show unto thee the judgment of the great whore that sitteth upon many waters. So this is the harlot, one of these 3 distinctive women in the Revelation, with whom the kings of the earth have committed fornication, and the inhabitants of the earth have been made drunk with the wine of her fornication. So he carried me away in the spirit into the wilderness, and I saw a woman sit upon a scarlet-covered beast, full of names of blasphemy, having 7 heads and 10 horns. So here's this beast that came out of the sea, and here's the woman sitting upon the beast. The woman was arrayed in purple and scarlet color and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls, having a golden cup in her hand full of abominations and filthiness of her fornication. And upon her forehead was a name written, Mystery, Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots and abominations of the earth. So in chapter 17, Daniel's beast and the beast of chapter 13 come up again in association with this woman who is the embodiment of Babylon. Now with this connection in chapter 17, we can learn more about the meaning of this beast. Verse 9. Here is the mind which hath wisdom. The 7 heads are 7 mountains on which the woman sitteth, and there are 7 kings. 5 are fallen, and 1 is, and the other is not yet come. When he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the 8th, and is of the 7, and goeth into perdition. So this beast is identified with a king. His heads represent kings that came before him. And the 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but receive power as kings 1 hour with the beast. These have 1 mind, and shall give their power and strength unto the beast. These shall make war with the Lamb, and the Lamb shall overcome them. For he is Lord of lords, and King of kings. And they that are with him are called and chosen and faithful. So these heads and horns, these fantastic features borne by the beast, are interpreted politically. They're different kingdoms. Verses 10 and 11 identify 7 successive kings, which have plausibly been interpreted as Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, Greece, Rome, and then the era of Christendom, after Constantine's time, when all of Europe conceived itself as a great kingdom under the Pope, essentially. He says in chapter 10, 5 are fallen. At the time John wrote, Egypt, Nineveh, Babylon, Persia, and Greece were done. Rome was still in power. 1 is, the other is not yet come. That would be the Christian kingdoms under Constantine and his successors. And then the 8th, which is the beast itself, is the future kingdom of Antichrist. Then the 10 horns are the 10 kings who rule concurrently with the beast. They are not sequential. They rule concurrently with him. They represent the nations of the world that form alliances with the Antichrist and rule with him. Now, it's important to understand that these heads and horns are not born just by the beast. They're also born by the dragon. And I think by picturing it that way, the angel wants to show John that behind all these political empires that have emerged down throughout the years is Satan. He is part and parcel of them. I believe that Satan and his hosts are behind every political system, every nation that has ever manifested itself on the earth. Human political systems are manifestations of Babylon. There's only one exception, and that's Israel. I think we have time to look at some of the evidence here. Back in Daniel chapter... Behind every nation on earth, with the exception of Israel, is a satanic force, a satanic demon. Daniel chapter 10, for example. And we've talked about this before. This is review. Daniel chapter 10 and verse 2 was mourning for 3 weeks and praying. And at the end of the 3 weeks, verse 4, in the 24th day of the month, an angel appears to him, a man clothed in linen, his loins girded with fine gold of Uphaz. Verse 11, he said unto me, O Daniel, a man greatly beloved, understand the words that I speak unto thee, and stand upright, for unto thee am I now sent. Verse 12, he said unto me, Fear not, Daniel, from the first day that thou didst set thine heart to understand and to chasten thyself before thy God, thy words were heard, and I am come for thy words. 3 weeks ago you started praying, and I was sent to answer your prayer. Now, I don't know, how fast do angels travel? Is this like going to Grand Rapids where you've got to figure 2.5 hours? New Jersey takes 10 hours? Should take an angel 3 weeks to get to Daniel. What slowed him down? What took him so long? He goes on to say, verse 13, The prince of the kingdom of Persia withstood me 21 days. I had a little business I had to tend to. There was some opposition along the way. The prince of the kingdom of Persia fought against me, and I was tangled up with him for 21 days. That's what took me 3 weeks to get here, Daniel. Now, who's the prince of the kingdom of Persia? It's not Darius the Mede. No earthly ruler can delay an angel for 3 weeks. This is a heavenly combat that's being depicted here. Lo, Michael, one of the chief princes, came to help me, and I remained there with the kings of Persia. Then if you skip down to verse 20, Knowest thou wherefore I come unto thee? And now will I return to fight with the prince of Persia, and when I am gone forth, lo, the prince of Grecia, or Greece, shall come. But I will show thee that which is noted in the scripture of truth, and there is none that holdeth with me in these things but Michael, your prince. Michael is not only Daniel's prince. According to chapter 12, verse 1, Michael is the great prince which standeth for the children of thy people. Michael is the prince of Israel. Israel, considered as a political unit, their angelic defender is Michael the archangel. Persia and Greece have angels behind them. They aren't good angels. They're demons. They fight with this one who came to bring a message to Daniel. And I'll give you another example of this in Ezekiel 28. Ezekiel 28. An interesting contrast here between verse 2 and verse 12. In verse 2, the word of the Lord comes to Ezekiel. Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Tyre, little island nation off the coast of Syria, Thus saith the Lord God, Because thine heart is lifted up, and thou hast said, I am a god, I sit in the seat of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. Verse 7, Behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom. They shall defile thy brightness. They shall bring thee down to the pit, and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of seas. Wilt thou yet say before him that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man and no God in the hand of him that slayeth thee. Thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised by the hand of strangers, for I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. That is the prince of Tyre, verse 2. He thinks he's God. Like many ancient kings, he thought he was a deity. And God says, you're no deity. And you sit all smug and secure in your little island nation, confident that nobody can touch you. You're going to die the death of the uncircumcised. You're going to die at the hands of strangers. But then in verse 11, Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyre. Now, who's greater, the prince of a country or the king of a country? The king is. Prince is just small potatoes. The king is the guy who's really in charge. And say unto him, Thus saith the Lord God, Thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom, perfect in beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, and the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, and the carbuncle, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. And I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created till iniquity was found in thee. Who is this? Well, this is Satan. This is the one who was in Eden, the garden of God, as a beautiful creature with all the splendor that God could create built into him. And then iniquity was found in him. He became jealous of God's new creation, man, and tried to turn him aside. And this, Ezekiel says, the Lord says to Ezekiel, this is the king of Tyre. The prince of Tyre is this little two-bit dictator who sits on the island with his crown and his royal robes and thinks that he's God, and the people come worship him and give him gifts, and God says, you're nothing, I'm going to wipe you out. But now let's talk about the king of Tyre. And that's Satan. You know, in the New Testament, there's an interesting phrase that is used in two different ways. The phrase is principalities and powers. In the pastoral epistles, Paul tells us that we are to be subject to principalities and powers. What does he mean by that? The government says pay your taxes, you pay your taxes. Government puts up a sign on the road and says 70 miles an hour, you drive 70 miles an hour. Government lays down rules, you keep the rules. You be subject to principalities and powers. Principalities and powers are government officials. And we as Christians are to be subject to those powers. But then in Ephesians 6, he says, we wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual wickedness in high places. And there he's saying, principalities and powers are not flesh and blood. It's not Saddam Hussein or Tony Blair or George Bush. It's not the people that we think of as the rulers that are really in control. It's spiritual wickedness in high places. Right now, the kingdoms of this world are not controlled by people alone. They are under the control of Satan. They have their angels that are responsible for them. And I believe with all my heart that the battles among nations that take place because Satan is a murderer. We studied this in John 8 just a few weeks ago, remember? He loves to deceive and to kill. His demons like nothing more than a good fight. They love disruption, and that's why the world is in such turmoil. And while it will be in turmoil until the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our God and of His Christ. And He reigns. But up until that time, every nation on earth is under an angelic mentor. And one of those nations, Israel, has a good angel, Michael. The rest, all the evidence available to us, are under the minions of Satan. They are all part of this Babylon, represented here by the devil. So we get back now to the devil in chapter 12, this great dragon, marked with his heads and his horns. What he represents here is this world system which is setting itself against the woman, heavenly Jerusalem, and her children. We should remember that the family of God and our heavenly capital are unique. All the other families in the world are dysfunctional. All the other kingdoms in the world are dysfunctional. Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul's example shows us that if we can gain benefits for the sake of the gospel from our being part of the country that we're part of, we should use that. If thou mayest be made free, use it rather. Don't despise those privileges. I don't agree with those who say we ought to reject any benefit that we could have by being Americans. Paul was not ashamed to benefit from his Roman citizenship. But That's not where our hope is. Our citizenship's in heaven. Now this devil in verse 4, this dragon, his tail drew the third part of the stars of heaven and did cast them to the earth. And somebody's probably going to ask me, what are the stars of heaven? And there's been lots of discussion about the stars of heaven. Well, you can find lots of passages that talk about the stars of heaven. Some think they're the angels. Some think this may be referring to the beginning of the 70th week of Daniel. But again, I think the Old Testament helps us. If you go back to Daniel chapter 8, there's a reason that the revelation comes last, okay? You got everything else down. Daniel chapter 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great. This is verse 8. Daniel 8, verse 8. Therefore the he-goat waxed very great, and when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and for it came up four notable ones toward the four winds of heaven. And out of one of them came forth a little horn, which waxed exceeding great toward the south and toward the east and toward the pleasant land. It waxed great even to the host of heaven, and it cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground and stamped upon them. Yea, he magnified himself even to the prince of the host, and by him the daily sacrifice was taken away, and the place of his sanctuary was cast down. And a host was given him against the daily sacrifice by reason of transgression, and it cast down the truth to the ground, and it practiced and prospered. Now the he-goat, we are told in verse 21, is Greece. The four horns, we're told in verse 22, are four kingdoms that arose out of Greece. And the little horn, according to 23, is a king of fierce countenance, understanding dark sentences. He's the fellow we were talking about last week, Antiochus Epiphanes, the king of the Syrian kingdom, one of the four kingdoms that arose out of Alexander the Great's kingdom, and the one who desecrated the temple in Jerusalem, leading to the need for the Feast of Rededication. Now, if you go to chapter 11 of Daniel, which talks more about Antiochus, we're told something about what he did. In verse 32. See, in verse 31, he takes away the daily sacrifice, places the abomination that maketh desolate. Verse 32, such as do wickedly against the covenant shall he corrupt by flatteries. But the people that do know their God shall be strong and do exploits. There were some in Jerusalem that he was able to seduce and turn aside. They followed after him. They were Jews. They were descendants of the 12 sons of Jacob. They were some of those stars that adorned the woman. But he dragged them down. He deceived them, and they ended up supporting him and forsaking the covenant. They did wickedly against the covenant because he corrupted them by flatteries. I think that's what the meaning in chapter 8 of Daniel is when it says that he cast down some of the host and of the stars to the ground. I think it's speaking here of his ability to deceive some of those who were thought to be God's people. And I believe that's what's going on in Revelation chapter 12. When it says his tail dragged down some of a third of the stars of heaven. Not all of them. The righteous shine as the stars forever and ever. God's people are as the stars of the heaven for multitude. He won't drag them all down, but he'll drag some of them down. Some will be deceived and turned aside. So here we have the scene. This beautiful woman in the throes of childbirth, a powerful and destructive dragon waiting to devour her child as soon as it's born. And in that is the whole history of Satan's opposition to the people of God. The dragon has always been trying to gobble up the Messiah. Satan's always been trying to destroy the king. Because he wants to rule. He wants Babylon to rule. He doesn't want the one to rule that God has said is going to sit upon the throne of Jerusalem. So all the way back in the Garden of Eden, Satan tried to destroy the man and his wife by bringing them under God's judgment so that he could rule. In Genesis 6, he sought to pollute the line with demons so that it would fall under God's judgment. He's like Balak. He's always trying to bring the people of God under judgment. In Exodus chapter 1, he moved Pharaoh against Israel. And Pharaoh tried to kill off the nation. We considered last week how Athaliah slew all the sons of Ahaziah. I didn't read to you, but earlier, Ahaziah's father, Jehoram, killed off all his brothers, trying to destroy the royal seed through which the Messiah would come. In the book of Esther, Haman tries to destroy the entire nation. And if Satan had succeeded with that, he would have cut off the line of Messiah. Then once the Messiah was born, Matthew chapter 2, what did Herod try to do? Kill all the little babies. No. In chapter 4 of Matthew, Satan says to the Lord, throw yourself off the pinnacle of the temple. And in Luke 4, he stirs up the people of Nazareth, who, by the way, are in the synagogue, stars of heaven being cast down. He stirred up the people of the synagogue in Nazareth to try to cast Christ off the pinnacle of the hill on which their city was built. During our Lord's life, we have two storms on the Sea of Galilee recorded. One in Mark 4 and a different one in John 6, when he was at sea during a raging storm. We're going to read in a few weeks in chapter 9 of John how they tried to stone our Lord in the temple. And finally, when we come to Calvary, there again, Satan moves not only the high priests, stars of heaven, cast down by his tail, but also the Roman rulers to destroy Christ. The dragon is waiting for the baby to destroy him. He wants to destroy the one who's going to be king over this new Jerusalem. But God raised him from the dead. So here in chapter 12, we have a brief summary of history. Verse 5, she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. That's our Savior's birth. Her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. That's the ascension. The Lord was caught up from the earth after his resurrection. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she hath a place prepared of God, that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Here she is protected during the second half of Daniel's 70th week, a time period which is sometimes described in Daniel as 3.5 years. In the Revelation, it's sometimes called 42 months, or 1,260 days. They all come out to the same thing if you figure a month at about 30 days. It's the time of the really intense persecution under the Antichrist. And she is taken away into a place in the wilderness where God protects her from the ragings of the devil. He's been trying to stamp out God's people for the last 2 millennia, and that wrath will become particularly intense at the very end of the age. That's what I thought we should consider together this morning. Remember the sign. The sign is the dragon. The political systems of this world are under Satan's control. They are all subject to Babylon the Great. Our citizenship is in heaven. Let's remember that and not be led astray by putting our hope, our trust in political movements. I'm very disturbed about people that think the way to accomplish the Lord's work is through political activism. You're dancing with the devil if you get into that kind of stuff. Remember the great sign. The sign is the dragon, but I don't want you to be discouraged or afraid. The great sign is the woman and her child, the Lord Jesus. We are part of a spiritual family. Our elder brother is the Lord Jesus Christ, and he was triumphant, and God will no more allow us to be destroyed by the devil then he will allow his son to be destroyed. The day will come when the kingdoms of this world will become the kingdoms of our God and of his Christ. And finally, remember the great and marvelous sign, the seven angels of judgment. God is not going to let this go on forever. Day is going to come when he's going to bring judgment. He will set the wrongs right. He will lock up Satan, establish his son upon his holy hill of Zion, and we will then enjoy the inheritance that has been prepared for us from the foundation of the earth. Let's pray. Father, we are often discouraged as we see the course of the world around us. We thank you that you sent your son into the world to be our king. And Lord, how we thank you that in spite of the weakness and frailty in which he appeared to come, and the power of the forces that were marshaled against him, yet you have delivered him, and he is now sitting at your right hand, waiting till his enemies are made the footstool of his feet. Father, we pray that you'd help us to set our affections on things above and not on things on this earth. Help us, Lord, to be alert day by day to the wickedness of the world system and every political empire that's ever been established. We pray the day might soon come when your son will cast them down and establish his righteous throne and rule forever. And until then, Father, help us to be waiting for his coming. Help us, we pray, not to be dragged down to the earth by Satan's tail, but to be steadfast, to do valiantly for our Savior. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing as our closing hymn. In the Advent hymnal, we saw thee not when thou didst come to this poor world of sin and shame. It's a hymn about almost the contradictions inherent in our Lord's coming, how weak and insignificant he seemed, and yet how triumphant he will be one day. Let's stand and sing this as our closing hymn, We Saw Thee Not.